Hopefully my voice will hold out here. I'm finishing up a cold, but I think we'll make it. And grab your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be spending most of our time today. And in Luke chapter 7 there, we read about two people who encounter Jesus on very different paths, right? Jesus is invited to eat at Simon the Pharisee's house in Luke chapter 7. And Simon doesn't give Jesus a kiss when he walks in the door, even though that was the custom, at least on the hand or on the cheek or something, right? And typically the custom would have been to wash the feet of your guest or to have a servant do it for you. But in Simon's house, Jesus' feet go unwashed. In those days when you had a guest in your house, you would give them some inexpensive oil to anoint their head with. That was their custom. But none of this happened for Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house. Here's how this went down as we pick it up here in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at a table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So Jesus is eating at the house of this pretender Christian, Simon. And in the middle of their meal, there is this uninvited guest, this woman. And the Bible tells us that she is a known sinner. And we don't really know what her sins are. We just know that she's a known sinner. She's obviously gotten a bad name in town from the text here. It says that. So she walks into this house, and she's weeping. She's crying, just heaving with tears. And she falls at Jesus' feet, and as he's reclining at the couch by the table, because that's how they ate in those days, right? They didn't sit at the table. They laid at the table. And now the tears are just dripping down her cheeks, and they're falling onto Jesus' dirty, muddy feet that really should have been washed before he came in by the Pharisee. And she sees that they're not washed, right? She sees how her tears are dripping onto his feet, and the dirt begins to run through there, and she sees that they're unwashed. And so she does something that maybe is a little bit unexpected. She begins to undo her hair. And I don't know that she would have planned this, because she would have expected that his feet would be washed. She undoes her hair because she saw the dirt running on his feet, and she washes his feet. She washes his feet with her tears and her hair, and this completely humbled, broken woman begins to kiss those feet, crying. And she pulls out this jar of very expensive perfume or ointment, and she pours it on his feet. Now let's just freeze that moment right there for a little bit, and we'll come back to it. I want you to keep this story and this image of this woman in your mind here as we talk a little bit this morning about intimacy. Now, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but when a baby is born, they cry a lot. They cry a lot, right? I know this because a little over 12 years ago and a little over 3 years ago, Megan and I were blessed with two beautiful children, Addie and Tyus. And they were beautiful, but babies cry a lot. They do. Now, I have a confession to make. At the very beginning, especially with Addie, since she was our firstborn, when she was a brand new child and she was crying, and I never really knew what was wrong. I couldn't figure it out. I mean, I was trying to figure out what was going on. I tried to understand what she needed, but I just didn't know. Babies, they cry to tell us what is wrong. They don't have language to give to it, so that's how they do that, right? So I did a little better with this when Tyus came around, but I still struggled some. But when I didn't know what was wrong with Addie or with Tyus, I would try everything, right? A process of elimination, like a good dad. I'd pick her up and I'd hug her and rock her a little bit, and you know, and that didn't work. I'd give her a bottle or I'd change her diaper. By the way, guys, 38 seconds flat, that's my best time. So if you can beat that, let me know. Competition is everything, right? No. Well, when Addie's cries got especially desperate, I would even turn the channel on the television from SportsCenter over to Sesame Street. Father of the Year, right? Right? I tried everything, and I just couldn't. But the truth is, I didn't know what was wrong when she was crying. I couldn't figure it out just by her cries what she was trying to tell me. But Megan, my wife, she just knew. I don't know how she knew it, but she just knew. She would listen to the cry and say, oh, yeah, she's tired. And sure enough, Addie needed a nap. Or she'd say, oh, yeah, she's hungry. That's the hungry cry. And you give Addie a bottle, and all was right with the world. Or she'd say, she'd hear another cry, and she'd say, oh, yeah, she needs her diaper changed. She wants her daddy to change her diaper. Now, it took me a little while, but at some point I think I figured out that she wasn't really asking specifically for me to change the diaper when she was crying. But you don't argue with the baby whisperer when that was going on, right? Now, despite Megan using her ability to get me to change diapers, she has this intimate, intuitive connection with Addie and Tyus that I just didn't have in those times. In fact, there's almost no relationship more intimate than the bond between a mother and her baby, because a mother is able to know and to understand their child's needs more than pretty much anyone else, in a way that just nobody else can do it, right? Now, surely you've been in a room before where you're with friends or family, and mom is out of the room of a baby, and the baby starts fussing, especially when they're really young, right? And everyone starts passing the baby around like a hot potato, trying to figure out who's got the magic touch and can calm the baby down, and no one can do it, right? And all of a sudden, mom walks into the room, and just by hearing mom's voice, the baby starts to calm down, right? You ever had that happen? You ever seen that happen? I have. It's interesting. It's an interesting, intimate, close relationship, knowing and completely being known. That is a picture of intimacy. And until you've witnessed that or been in that kind of relationship, you really don't know what intimacy is all about. I mean, I could read you a definition of intimacy. I could explain where the word comes from, how it's used. But even then, you wouldn't really know what intimacy is. You would just know about intimacy. Right? But did you know that whether or not you have experienced that kind of intimacy on that level, or even if you only just know about it, God wants to know you intimately. It's true. He wants to know you intimately. He knows you, and he wants to know you. He knows you more intimately than even you know yourself. Now, probably the best biblical word for intimacy that I can find is the word know, right? To know. This word is first used in the context of relationships in Genesis chapter 4. And Genesis 4 simply starts out by saying this: Adam knew his wife Eve. And the Hebrew word there for know in this passage is the word yada. And the definition for yada is to know and to be known completely. But the NIV, if you have an NIV Bible or maybe some of the other translations as well, it translates that word a little bit differently because it puts it into the context of what's happening. It's a dynamic translation. So your Bible might say in Genesis 4:1, Adam lay with his wife Eve. You get the picture, right? What's going on here? That's our context for yada this morning. But don't just giggle and kind of brush past this, right? This is not just some Seinfeld yada, yada, yada moment. This is a yada moment that is a connection, a real intimate, close connection between a husband and a wife. It's this intimate connecting on every level, to know and to be known completely. And I think it's a really beautiful picture. There's something to be said for the sacredness of sexual intimacy, that when we first read about sex in the Bible, that it's really about intimacy, not about the physical act, right? You see, there are other Hebrew words that could have been used here in this context, words that are used later in Scripture referring to the physical act of sex or even to procreation. But here it is, this intimate connecting meaning, this word that says close, connecting, and yada. One Hebrew scholar calls it a mingling of the souls. And it's hard to understand this until you see the difference between a brand new couple and a couple who's been together for a long time. Every once in a while, Megan and I get to go out on a date. And whenever we go out on a date, it's not good for me to sit where I can see the television, if there's a television in the restaurant, because then, and I know this, it's not really a date. It's just her watching me watching the football game or whatever it is, right? But so whenever we get a chance to go out on a date, and when it's a date, I try to sit where I'm not facing the television, so it's an actual date. And one time a few years back, instead of watching the television, I found myself kind of watching these two tables that were nearby us, two different couples sitting at each table. One couple was a young couple, and one couple was an older couple. And the younger couple, they were may have been married, I don't know, but I would guess that they were probably still dating. This couple was all over each other, and they were snuggled up close. They were talking to each other. They were on the same side of the booth, right? They weren't sitting across from each other. They were making jokes. They were talking. They were interrupting each other. Their food was getting cold, but they didn't care. They were there just talking, all over the place, just chattering. Now, next to them, this older couple, I'm guessing they had been married for maybe decades. You know, it's possible they spent over half their lives together. And this couple wasn't saying a thing, and not a word. I mean, I just watched there as they sat in silence, not talking to each other. And I finally pointed this out to Megan, and I said, look at that. Isn't that kind of sad? You know, it starts out this one way where there's all this, you know, closeness and chatter and everything's like, yeah, so exciting. And then it ends up this other way where it's just this silence, and it's kind of sad, isn't it? And Megan looked at me and she said, you know, I think it's kind of sweet. And I kind of nodded in agreement, trying to figure out what she meant by that. But I had no idea why it was sweet. This was earlier in our marriage. I mean, I didn't understand. I mean, don't get me wrong. Being a guy, I kind of like, okay, that's great. I only have so many words a day, so if we can sit in silence, that's great. But I didn't understand it. And then it hit me. It was sweet because they were communicating even though they weren't talking to each other. They were connecting even though they weren't speaking. For that couple, just being together was space for connection. They were able to communicate without saying a word to one another. Now, I don't know what they were saying to each other in silence. Maybe like, what is that guy staring at us for at the next table? I don't know. But as they sat at their table, they were able to connect closely because they had that intimate bond of years and years of relationship with each other. Now, maybe you don't think that that couple was actually able to talk to each other without saying anything, but you can understand a close connection like that, right? You can understand what it means for a woman and a man to have intimacy, to yada each other. Now, what I'm about to tell you may seem a little bit weird, a little strange to you, but we're going to work through some of the weirdness this morning, and I just want you to be ready for it, okay? I found, as I studied through here, that if you trace the usage of this word yada through the Old Testament, you find that over and over and over again, this word yada is the same word that's used to describe God's relationship with his people, with us. Over and over, yada is the word that's used to describe how God knows you and how he wants to be known by you. That's weird, right? It was weird. I mean, when I first learned that, I got to admit, that creeped me out a little bit, right? But the same word, the same connection that's used to describe a man and a wife is used to describe how God wants to know you. And when I thought through that, this completely changed the way I viewed my relationship with God. I mean, thinking of the day in and the day out connection that I have with Megan, I mean, sometimes I'm embarrassed to look at how my connection is with God, right? And I wasn't, and especially at that time in my life, was not connecting with God the way I connected with my wife. But learning this taught me something more. My relationship to Jesus is not supposed to only be a weekend fling, right? It's not a casual encounter. It's a yada. a deep knowing, to know completely and to be known completely. It's intimacy. David uses the word yada about six times to describe how God knows us in Psalm 139. Here's what he says. He says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." You know, you know, you know. You know how I feel. You know how I hurt. You know what I am thinking. And David captured that. He captured that God knows you intimately, and also that he wants you to know him intimately as well. While it is crazy to me that God knows us that deeply and intimately, it's even crazier to me that God invites us, sinful, broken people, to know him, the creator of the earth. God wants our souls to mingle with his. For some wild reason, the creator of the heaven and earth has offered exactly that invitation to you and to me. He's opened up his heart and said, "I want you to know me more closely and more exactly than you know anyone else. I want you to know my heart. I want you to connect with me on a level that can only be reached through the most vulnerable intimacy. I want our souls to come together, for both of us to be knowing each other completely and wholly, one in that way." Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, tells us that knowing God is eternal life. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now, when we read that in Scripture, it's kind of poetic and beautiful, like kind of like classical literature reads, right? And I think most people are kind of comfortable with it being like that. Like they would read it like they would a piece of poetry. But what if someone actually sent you a letter with that in that? You'd probably freak out a little bit, wouldn't you? I mean, I know I would. Reading that from a person, that would make you feel a little bit embarrassed, wouldn't it? I mean, it's almost too much. You feel kind of claustrophobic when you're done reading it, and that's okay. Many of us have a hard time dealing with intimacy, and we do a really good job at avoiding it overall. But when it's right in our faces, this intimacy stuff, some of us kind of lose it. We lose our minds. So it's not surprising then that one of the most common responses to unavoidable intimacy is fear, right? We get scared and we run. You understand that, right? It's scary. Honestly, intimacy can be very scary. It can be really scary because it involves allowing yourself to be vulnerable. Vulnerable. And that's a tough word for any of us. Many people fear intimacy with others and also intimacy with God because they know that vulnerability and pain often go hand in hand. There are so many people who have experienced a betrayal or a crushing blow from someone that they loved and cared about. You know, they opened up, they made themselves vulnerable, they gave themselves to that person, and then that person let them down. And when we make ourselves vulnerable to God, if you're like me, then you know he's going to find some things in your life that you're not very proud of, things that you're not thinking that would be very nice to find out if you were God, things that might make him want to abandon or betray us, even though that's not his nature. And so intimacy is scary. Think back to that sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. Now, this was a woman who had a reputation in town, right? She knew she had sin in her life that made her unworthy to even be near Jesus. And because we've all fallen short, we know that God's going to look into our lives and find things that he doesn't condone in there, right? We know that we've fallen short, that we don't have worthiness to approach God. And so it kind of makes sense that so many people would be afraid of being that vulnerable with God. It makes sense. It makes sense that someone who knows the righteousness, the complete holiness of God, would be afraid to expose themselves to the possibility of even more hurt. Hurt like they've experienced far too many times already with people in this broken world. But followers, We're talking in this series about the difference between fans of Jesus and followers of Jesus. Followers know that there's so much more to be gained from intimacy with God, because we know that he's there with us through any of the trials that we have, all the pain that we endure. That comfort of knowing that God is with you is something that can only come through real intimacy, through broken vulnerability. And so fans choose knowledge, but followers embrace intimacy. That's number three. In church, we've often failed to embrace that kind of intimacy with Jesus. Instead, we've created a system that's focused around learning and knowledge growth, one that in many ways is not so unlike Simon and the other Pharisees had in their day. And hear me, knowledge is not a bad thing, right? In fact, God urges us to learn his word so that we can have it read in our minds when we need it. It is absolutely important to know scripture. But we have to admit that for most of us, our default setting is knowledge, not intimacy, isn't it? Now think about it. We love having Bible studies, many of which include some kind of a workbook that includes a curriculum to work through or a particular book of the Bible, right? And Sunday morning messages, this is essentially a lecture. I mean, to put it bluntly, it is. You know, private Christian academies have been developed all over the world, and they range from grade school all the way through graduate studies, all of which offer different courses about God and theology, exegesis, Greek, Hebrew, all kinds of different things, right? We even do it to our kids. We here at The Bridge, we have our Build program, and many churches have Sunday school where kids are taught lessons, and they're assigned different parts of the Bible to memorize different verses and things like that. Some of our kids here at The Bridge even compete in Bible quizzing competitions, which are won or lost depending on how much biblical knowledge you have and how fast you can jump up out of your chair. And again, don't get me wrong, that's good stuff. Studying and learning God's word is invaluable. My daughter is in quizzing. I want her to be there. It's good. It's good stuff. Jesus referenced, he read, and he quoted scripture from all kinds of places in the Old Testament. There's ample proof that he studied God's word with great care and with diligence. And the institutions that we've put in place to learn God's word, those are good things. Those are healthy things, things that benefit our walk with God. They help us to grow and make his kingdom larger here on earth. However, we can't expect knowledge to replace intimacy. We can't expect knowledge to replace intimacy, even when we try to. And I think we substitute knowledge for intimacy a lot because knowledge is so much easier. It's hard to learn some things, especially as we get a little bit older, but it's still easier because there's black and white in knowledge. Intimacy is messy, isn't it? It's messy. It's easier for us to say, well, I know about Jesus. That's easy. I know about Jesus. But it's hard for us to say he wants to know us completely, right? He wants to really know our heart and our soul, the innermost parts of who we are, our darkest secrets, our thoughts, good and bad. He wants to know those things. That's where we find Simon the Pharisee. He wanted to just know about Jesus. He knew a lot about he knew a lot about his teachings. He even wanted to know more. He calls him teacher, which shows the emphasis that he's most interested in learning from Jesus, not opening up to Jesus. Simon sees all that this sinful woman is and what she does for Jesus, this embarrassing stuff that she falls on, she's crying. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Did you catch that he said that to himself? He didn't say that out loud. He said that to himself. He was thinking that. But Jesus, who knows Simon's thoughts, answers him. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Right? "Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you didn't give me a kiss. You didn't give me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And the broken humility of this woman who is suddenly just exceedingly evident to everyone in the room. And Jesus turns to her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." And Simon brought Jesus to the meal, but all he wanted was knowledge. He just wanted to learn more. He wanted to keep things shallow. And he defined his relationship not by washing Jesus' feet, not by caring to give him a kiss, not by being willing to anoint his head with oil, but this woman was willing to open up to Jesus. She made herself vulnerable, being totally willing to let Jesus know who she was. So now, today, right now, not this evening or tomorrow or next week, will you commit yourself to let Jesus know you? Will you embrace the close and intimate relationship that God wants to have with you? Because with that intimate relationship comes forgiveness and peace and joy and yada, something that only followers of Jesus truly experience. Let's pray. Father, it is so humbling and beautiful to know that you want that kind of intimacy with me, with every person in this room today, and with all of humanity. How deep is your love for us? Forgive me, Father, for my love for you often falls drastically short of yours for me. I'm sorry that my love takes you out of the picture and closes off the kind of intimate, close relationship you want to have with me. God, I do want to have that kind of relationship with you, and so I ask you right now this morning to intrude in my life, to embarrass me, to overwhelm me with your love. I am broken before you today. Amen.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and Friend, who would have thought that a Lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescue the souls of men. You are the lost the way. Oh, we hopelessly lost the way. You are the one whom we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace. Find us. before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace. Our hearts always hunger for.